Our Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the prophet Isaiah. And please, Father, show us things that convict us this morning. Please speak to us powerfully. Help us to remember our natural desire to rebel against you and your word. And please humble us. Please teach us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. So let me just explain the handout. On the front page is the whole of Isaiah. And we've covered most of it up to now. There are two big promises. The new creation box, the second box, Isaiah promises that God will take us from this cursed and doomed creation, cursed and doomed planet, and he'll make a whole new world, eternal life in a whole new world, a new creation. So that's a new creation rescue, he promises. In the third box along, the new relationship box, he's promised us a restoration of relationship. So God kicked out his people from his presence, and then he promises a perfect, safe relationship where God will never be angry again, never kick his people out. So two huge promises, a new world rescue, a new creation rescue, and then a new relationship restoration. Now we're in the section of who qualifies for this rescue, and the answer would surprise a Jewish reader. Being merely Jewish, having the ancestry, or merely appearing to obey the law, performative external religion, that's not the entry criteria. Instead, God wants anyone who is humble, anyone who shows true humility. So we're in a section all about what qualifies people to be given these eternal life blessings. At the end of today's first passage, we're going to see that build-up of variations on humility. We're going to discuss that in our small groups. Because last week, we had two different facets of humility. We had, in chapter 56, we had those who bind themselves to Yahweh, those who love and serve Yahweh. That's one angle of humility. Then in the second passage, we had a different angle of humility, which is being lowly and contrite, truly mourning your sin. That's another version of humility. Now, chapter 58, we have a third brand or version of humility, which is a desire to serve others within God's people. Instead of being selfish, instead of standing over God's people and thinking, I'm important, you guys are suckers. A truly humble person thinks of themselves as lesser than other people and wants to serve. So instead of oppressing, it's serving. That's the angle of humility we're going to see here in chapter 58. So shall we get into that? So chapter 58, I've divided this into two halves. The first half, Yahweh rejects those who serve themselves and oppress others. So there's a real sense of, I stand above other people, I am better than other people, they're all suckers, I get to oppress them because they don't matter. That's the wrong attitude. And then the second half, but he will bless those who serve others. Let's get into it. So the first half, chapter 58, verse 1. So God has some news, so he says to Isaiah, shout this message aloud, don't hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet. So be loud, Isaiah. Line 3, declare to my people their, it's not good news, rebellion. Declare to the descendants of Jacob their sins. So God has some news, and it's about Israel's sin. Verse 2, for day after day, Jacob seek me out, and that's in inverted commas. They seem eager to know my ways. Lots of sarcasm there. So day after day, they pretend to seek me out. They pretend to seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that actually does what is right. As if they were a nation that hasn't forsaken or abandoned the commands of its God. And so we see it's not a blatant oppression and a blatant I'm better than you attitude. Verse 2 shows that they are appearing to do the right fasting and worship. So they love optics-based performative religion. I love the word performative. It's great that performative is a word out there in society. Of course, in every walk of life, it's possible to do things performatively, right? But obviously, Christianity is easy to be performative as well. But it's a great word, isn't it? Verse 3. Here's what Israel are complaining.
Why have we fasted? They say. And you haven't seen it, God. Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed?
So they're complaining. Why have we bothered to make these sacrifices? Why are we starving ourselves and you haven't noticed, God? And then God replies, Well, the problem is, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You don't obey me. You do as you please, says God. And you exploit all your workers. Verse 4. Your so-called fasting ends in quarrelling and strife. You are oppressive to other people. You're nasty. Verse 4. In striking each other with wicked fists. That's what your fasting ends up with. In striking each other with wicked fists. I'm not sure this is necessarily literal. The picture, of course, is they go into the temple, oh God, we love you so much, and then they come out and have a big fisty fight. That's the picture. I'm not sure it's a literal description. I think it's just a picture of oppression, meanness, selfishness, and it could include actual fisty fights as well, but I don't think it has to be only literal. Verse 4, line 3. So God says, you cannot fast like you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high by me. Like, why should I listen to you when I know how rotten your attitude is? Don't expect that, says God. And then one more verse of complaint from God, verse 5. Is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? Only a day for people to merely appear to humble themselves? And I've added to merely appear. I'm confident in adding that because lines 3 and 4, is my day of fasting only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? So they're doing the externals of fasting, putting on the uncomfortable sack, putting ashes on their head. But it's only optics. Remember the other stuff, verses 3 and 4, exploiting workers, fisty fights. And so God ends this section, verse 5, line 5. Is that what you call a fast? Performative sackcloth? Is that what you call a day acceptable to Yahweh? Obviously not. It's funny, isn't it? There's a core assumption behind 1 to 5. They are living as if God only lives in the temple and doesn't know everything. Right, so they, of course, in front of God, they're like, oh, Yahweh, we love you so much. Yahweh is so good. Yahweh is so good. You know, they just love performing in front of him. But then out there, they're oppressing each other as if God can't see. As if God is trapped in his temple. He doesn't leave. He can't see what's going on. Okay, so that's the first half of chapter 58. Yahweh rejects those who serve themselves and oppress others. But in that heading, you could misinterpret that it's a blatant oppression. It's not, because they're still performatively doing the right things. But the second half, and this is a great half, God will bless those who serve others. So from verse 6, he changes. He said, is not this following the kind of fasting that I have chosen? I want people who loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, who set the oppressed free and break every yoke. He goes on, verse 7, is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see those without clothes, give them clothes and not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Now, I wanted to read all of those lines, 6 and 7, together and get to your own flesh and blood. And I want at this point to make a giant footnote comment or a giant sidebar. It's quite an important one. It's about social justice. So, within Isaiah, quite a few times God says, this is what I wanted of my people. He says this in Isaiah 1, he says it today in chapter 58. This is the kind of thing I wanted from you. And I'm talking about the Christian world broadly here. There's a lot of people who think that Christians should do social justice widely. Like open up homeless shelters, soup kitchens, help the poor in society, and that kind of thing. But notice verse 7, final line, not turn away your own flesh and blood. Let's talk about social justice or providing for the poor. I'm just going to call that social justice as a phrase. In the Old Testament, the extreme majority of social justice acts were within Israel, within God's people. There's a little bit about the sojourner and the foreigner, and it's basically don't harvest your entire field, leave the edges for foreigners to come in and glean some grain. But almost all the social justice imperatives in the Old Testament law are about looking out for your fellow Israelite brother and sister. In the New Testament, the same imperative is there, but it's always within God's people, within the household of God. So just to illustrate that, you know our church covenant that we do first Sunday of the month with Lord's Supper? One of the promises we make to each other is essentially no member left behind. We promise there will be no member left destitute, left homeless. We will take in that person if, for whatever reason, they lose their home. Of course, we should have at least a sofa, if not a guest room, within the membership for them to stay in. Or they get made redundant and they can't cover their bills. Of course, as a membership, we promise to each other, no member left behind. That's the literal promise we make once a month. No church member left behind, no one left in abject need. But again, the emphasis of social justice in the New Testament is actually within God's people. And so it's appalling if you go to church, you appear to worship, oh Yahweh, I love you so much, and then you willingly know that there's a brother in need who's sleeping on a park bench. That is literally part of Matthew's life story, part of his experience. You can ask him for more details on that at some point. So he told a Christian friend, I'm actually homeless, I'm sleeping on a park bench at the moment. And I can't remember verbatim what his Christian friend from CU said, but he may as well have said, noted with thanks, and then walked off.
He said, I'll pray.
Yeah, thank you, I'll pray for you.
No way. Thank you, I'll pray for you.
Thank you for sharing,
I'll pray for you. That's dreadful, isn't it? So that's an example of fail, social justice fail. So it would be appalling if you were at church, oh Yahweh, I love you so much, and then in the rest of your actions, leaving a member behind. Anyway, the reason I say all of that is because there's a huge movement out there promoting social justice to everyone. And I just don't think that that's actually a New Testament command. Now, a footnote to the footnote. The Bible is very clear, the New Testament especially, is very clear on individual freedom. Every single person, if they are a believer, has a very wide range of focuses that they individually are allowed to focus on. So somebody could decide, I'm rubbish at most things, but I'm going to be a prayer warrior. Or somebody could decide, I'm going to do loads of hospitality. Or somebody could, I'm going to evangelize Somalian Muslims in this area. You're free to choose to focus your love and energy, your compassion into different areas. You are also allowed, if you want, to run your own soup kitchen, if that's what you want to do. It's not the job of a central church to go and run a soup kitchen for anyone. But there is individual freedom to do that. And that's the footnote to the footnote. So I'm not saying never, ever give money to that homeless guy outside the tube station. I'm not saying that. You are free to. I'm arguing against there is a moral imperative. If you walk past and do not give and do not pray, that is eternal life exclusion level of sin. And I think that's how some of those social justice guys argue about it. I finished saying what I wanted to say on social justice. Let's get back into the flow of Isaiah. Isaiah 58, we've covered verses 6 and 7. So 6 and 7 is, this is the good stuff I wanted you to do, serving others from your own flesh and blood. Verse 8, if you do that, then, and God promises blessing, then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. So you were complaining, verse 3,
why have we fasted and you haven't seen it? Why haven't you blessed us for doing all this stuff, God?
God's saying, well, I would bless you if only you'd chosen the right way to be. And so verse 8, I will give you light and healing. And then the final two lines of verse 8, how cool is this? Then your righteous one, as in God, will go before you. He will lead the way. And the glory, the presence of Yahweh, will be your rear guard.
Where in the Bible has God led the way and been a rear guard?
That sounds a little bit like a journey through some kind of desert, maybe. This is a second Exodus promise. He's saying, you know that second Exodus promise where I'm going to lead you through a verdant wilderness and it's going to be amazing? I'm going to be present with you. And that's why I've put the graphic in, to quote Ken. It cannot be the second Exodus unless I put that graphic in. There's more second Exodus stuff to come. So over the page. Verse 9. This is a really cool verse. When we're traveling together, you will call and Yahweh will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. How can I help? I want to compare that to prayer today. So if you are praying by yourself today, you don't say, dear God, and you don't expect a booming voice from the ceiling going, yes, Warwick, how can I help you? It just doesn't happen. In fact, praying individually feels like you may as well be talking to your ceiling. Dear God / ceiling, I just want to say, it's awkward, isn't it? It's very one-sided prayer today. or group prayer as well. Group prayer doesn't really feel like God is present and listening. The Bible tells us he is listening. He is present listening. But it doesn't feel that way. We don't perceive it. It feels, if anything, like indirect passive-aggressive feedback. Lord, just pray for Sanjay that you'd help him to play less computer games, to revise more diligently, to go to bed on time, and to eat more vegetables. Right. Sorry. Did I hit on a nerve? You get the point, right? That the reason it feels like that slightly passive-aggressive sideways feedback and coaching is because it doesn't feel like the God of the universe is present and listening. But verse 9, here's the literal promise. You will call out and he will answer immediately. You will cry for help to Yahweh and he will say, here am I, can I help you? Isn't that really cool? That's a promise. Verse 9, line 3. We go back to the if you do the right thing, then. Verse 9, line 3 is the if bit. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk. So it's a picture of prosecution, isn't it? A picture of standing over people, oppressing them, pointing downwards, maliciously talking about them. If you stop standing over people, and if instead, verse 10, if you spend yourselves, if you pour yourselves out on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. Do you see that if? So if you stop standing over people, and if instead, verse 10, you serve under people, then, blessing again, then, your light will rise in the darkness. Your night will become like noon. It'll be so bright. Yahweh will guide you always. And then the next four lines are about that Isaiah 35 verdant desert, that second Exodus wilderness, but the Oasis version, the sun loungers and mojitos version. I can't say Dubai anymore because they're in the middle of war. But I used to say like Dubai 7-star resorts. Now just miscellaneous sun loungers and miscellaneous mojitos in the desert. So verse 11, Yahweh will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. So that's the desert bit. He will strengthen your bones, your skeleton. So that's what they meant by frame. If in doubt, just read the Bible with another translation next to it, and that will often help. You'll see different translation choices and you'll be like, oh, skeleton, bones, okay. Verse 11, line 4. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. So that's the verdant bit, the green, well-watered bit. So sun-scorched, line 2, well-watered, line 4, a spring whose waters never fail, line 5. And then, verse 12, restoration for a battered Jerusalem. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins. Restoration. You will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Instead of whiny sad sack who lives among ruins, that was your previous name, whiny sad sack who lived among ruins, your new name will be repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Verse 13, a final if and then. So 13, if you prevent your feet from breaking the Sabbath, if you no longer do as you please on my holy day, if instead you call the Sabbath a delight, they were probably calling it a burden. If you call the Sabbath a delight, and Yahweh's holy day honourable instead of a chore, and if you honour it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then, verse 14, blessing. You will find your joy in Yahweh. I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land. You will be great. You will be triumphant. You will feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. Isn't that a cool phrase? Feast on the inheritance. It implies plenty. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. So I hope you see that if then, if then, if then. That's Isaiah 58. We're going to have some group time now in the grey box. There's a slight possible mishearing on the word variation. When I say variation, I don't mean you can just pick one strand and ignore the others. I definitely don't mean that. I mean we see different angles of humility. So if you just hear the summary of Isaiah 56 to 66, God chooses a humble. That's a very bland, flat way of understanding humility. Isaiah 56 to 66 gives us a rich, holistic view of humility, and it also includes serving others within God's people. So please discuss that. Can I add to that question 3 on the back of the handout? Suppose a friend mishears Isaiah 58 as salvation by works, the works here being actively serving church family. God, why have I served my church family and you notice not? That kind of attitude. So please discuss question 3 as well, if you have time. Let me hand over to you. Let's get into chapter 59. Chapter 59 is a little trickier in terms of structure. I've divided into 3 parts. Part A, it's mainly about God's people's sin. God is not blessing them because they are insanely sinful, extremely unjust. So that's part A, God's people are extremely unjust. Part B, Isaiah prays a model prayer confessing sin. He's basically praying like, wow, my people are so sinful, I am so sinful. So it's a model confession. And then part C is Yahweh bringing eternal justice. So he has a day of vengeance and vindication where he will right all wrongs. And that's both good and bad, obviously. It's a binary outcome. So the 3 sections. A, the people are extremely sinful. B, Isaiah confesses sin. C, God brings justice. So that's the flow of it. So let's get into that. Chapter 59, verse 1. I love verse 1, it's so funny. Surely the arm of Yahweh, Yahweh's power, is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. I love that. God's not blessing you right now, but it's not because he can't. It's because he doesn't want to. Ouch. So surely the arm of Yahweh is not too short to save. Instead, verse 2, your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And then we get into a description, and some of this is really colourful. Verse 3, for your hands are stained with blood, your fingers are stained with guilt. Isn't that a picture that reminds you of Lady Macbeth? Verse 3, line 3, your lips have spoken falsely, and your tongue mutters wicked things. Verse 4, no one calls for justice. When people are like, God, why don't you bring us justice and goodness? He's like, because you're unjust, you idiots. So verse 4, the nation is so evil, no one is calling for justice and fairness anymore. No one pleads a case with integrity. So we're now in a court, over the page, they rely on empty arguments and they utter lies. And I love the poetry of this next line. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. There's a sort of plannedness to it. There's a gestation, a growth thing to it. Intentionality. You conceive trouble, you give birth to evil. And then 5 and 6 are gross, on purpose. They hatch the eggs of vipers. They spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. And when an egg is broken, an adder is hatched. So snakes, eggs, spiders, ick. Verse 6, on the spider's webs, their cobwebs are useless. They're useless for clothing. You can't make clothes with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Back to other parts of the body. So we've had hands, fingers, lips, tongue, verse 3. Now verse 7, we have feet. Their feet rush into sin. They're so keen on sin, they sprint towards it. They are swift to shed innocent blood. They pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their ways. They are so violent that the way of peace they don't know. They don't even know what peace is. They don't know what it would look like. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks along them will know peace. We're in verse 9 now. We see a turn where, with God's accusation, 1 to 8, it creates a crossroads of behavioral choices. You can either be massively offended and reject God. How dare you talk to us like that, God? Or you can say, oh God, you're right, I'm so sorry. Can you see how any accusation, there's a sort of binary crossroads? Either you play offended, how dare you, you deny everything. Or you can say, God, I'm so sorry, you're right, of course you're right, I'm so sorry. And Isaiah chooses the non-violent path of, okay, God, you're so right. That verdict is completely true. So verse 9, he says, indeed, justice is far from us. Righteousness, goodness, does not reach us. As in, we have no goodness in us. Right now, our experience is, we're looking for light, but all is darkness. We look for brightness, for good, but we're just walking in bad. We walk in deep shadows. And then the darkness continues for three more lines. Like the blind, we are groping along the wall, such is the darkness we're living in, feeling our way like people without eyes. Even though it's the blazing sun of midday, we stumble as if it actually were dark at twilight. And then the final line of verse 10, if we were standing among the strong, if you were comparing us to the strong, we are like the dead. So there are strong people out there and we are really weak. So if we were standing among the strong, we are like the dead. We're like corpses. And then 11 is like suffering. We're all growling like bears. Grrr. We're moaning mournfully like doves. You know that sound? Sounds like that kind of woo, woo, woo sound. We are moaning mournfully. We're so sorry. We're suffering here, God. We look for justice, but find none. We look for salvation from you, but it is rightfully far away. Because our offences are many in your sight. Our sins testify against us. Now, I've just put in the bullets that Isaiah says that Israel is sinful as a whole, but he does, verse 12, take personal responsibility. He's not just talking about Israel over there. They, God, are terrible, but I'm righteous. He includes himself. Our offences are many in your sight. Our sins testify against us. Verse 12, line 3, our offences are ever with us. We're always being offensive to you, God. Our sin is ever before us, ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. And here are the iniquities, colon, verse 13, rebellion and treachery against Yahweh, high treason, turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression. So inciting rebellion, inciting oppression of others. Uttering lies our hearts have conceived, just making stuff up and lying. And then more evil, verse 14, I would probably remove the word so. Justice is driven back, saying, go away, fairness. You're not welcome here, you're driven away. Righteousness stands far away, at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. We haven't got truth because it didn't make it here. It fell in the streets and didn't make it here. Honesty is not allowed to enter. We've got a ban list and honesty is on that ban list. Verse 15, truth is nowhere to be found. And if anyone tries to be good, whoever shuns evil becomes a prey, becomes a victim. The mob turns on them. How dare you try to be good here? None of that. So can you see Isaiah's chosen the God, you're complete, right? We are horrible. Path. We don't deserve your blessing. We're so sinful. And then unhelpfully numbered, but halfway through verse 15, we have a change. So 15b, Yahweh will bring eternal justice. And it's very vindicatory and powerful. Yahweh looked and was displeased that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So no one's going to fix this, says God. He looks at the whole system. He looks at injustice and sin. None of you going to fix this? No one, really? So, verse 16, line 3, his own arm, an arm means power, his own arm, his own power achieved salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him, because nobody else is righteous. Verse 17, he put on righteousness or goodness or justice as his breastplate, his chest armor. He put on the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. So just a comment in verse 17. It's interesting, isn't it? He puts on goodness as his breastplate, helmet of salvation. And we're like, yay, nice stuff. Line 3 and 4. Garments of vengeance wrapped himself in the cloak of zeal. Vengeance and zeal. Oh, God, that's not the stuff we want. We just want cuddly, cuddly, nice, benevolent Yahweh. Military, powerful Yahweh? But it's both, isn't it? Verse 17. Now, according to what the people have done, so God will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. Isn't it very striking that he's calling his people enemies and foes? And then the final line of 18, the next two lines of 19, you can see the scale of God's work. It's a global judgment day. He will repay the coastlands their due. So islands and coastlands are the same word, faraway nations. He will repay islands, faraway coastlands their due. And so all the way from the west, everyone will fear the name of Yahweh. From the east, the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. So when God comes in judgment, everyone will know that he is glorious. Everyone will acknowledge it. Verse 19, line 3, for he will come up like a pent-up flood that the breath of Yahweh drives along. So the metaphor is of him just blowing the water and coming violently. Now, the footnote B, because the word breath, wind, spirit is all the same word, the word breath could be Holy Spirit. So it could be footnote B, when enemies come in like a flood, the spirit of Yahweh will put them to flight. Footnote B is possible, but less likely. I think it's more just a picture of God blowing water around. So literal breath rather than Holy Spirit breath. That's just a decision the translator has to make. Verse 20, the Redeemer, the Savior, will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. So those who repent of their sins, just like Isaiah did, they will be saved, declares Yahweh. And verse 21, how cool is this? As for me, this is my covenant with them, our pronoun of the moment. Them is those who repent of their sins, directly above. So this is my covenant with those who repent of their sins, says Yahweh. My Holy Spirit, this time it is Holy Spirit, not just wind, my Holy Spirit who is on you will not depart from you. My words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, and on the lips of your children and the lips of their children, from this time on and forever, says Yahweh. So God promises the Holy Spirit, and he promises to give people ability to obey him, and therefore live happily with God forever, instead of sinning and then being kicked out. So that's the big promise, verses 20 and 21. Okay, so that's chapter 59. The question for you and your groups is about, we're used to the idea of God being a benevolent gifter of blessing. Hooray for gifts from God, hooray for nice things. We might be less comfortable with hooray for God coming in mighty warrior justice, smashing his enemies, defeating evil. We might not be as comfortable with that, and that's just an application question that I want you guys to discuss in your groups. Let me hand over to you. Let me pray for us. Pray ahead for our group times after lunch. Father, thank you for very clearly teaching us through Isaiah 58 and 59. We pray, please, for soft hearts that are humbled and convicted by your word. We pray, please, for our ministry time later on, for a really useful speaking the truth in love time. Help us to be particularly honest with ourselves and with you and with each other in that ministry time. We pray, please, Father, that especially for ABC ahead, that you would prevent us from leaving any church member behind. Help us to truly live in a humble way as you command, as you desire. Help us, Father, to help each other to persevere all the way to your wonderful new kingdom that you promise. What a tragedy it would be to spend time studying Isaiah, to put all that work in, and then to miss out on what it promises, what you promise. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.